Now, one of the points that came up recently in our series on searching the scriptures has to do with the plan of God. God's plan is all-comprehensive. It contains everything that would ever occur. God simultaneously comprehended all things that would ever be, along with their causes, interactions, and other events. God foresaw it all in eternity past, and he locked it into place in what's called the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, as we stated in session number 2 of this series, there are not two plans. The Old Testament is not plan number 1. The New Testament is not plan number 2. There's only one plan. It begins in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. The central focus of the plan is the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross. The New Testament looks back to the cross. Much of what appears in the Old Testament has a connection to things that are going on in the New. One way in which this is conveyed is through the concept of types and antitypes. Now, types appear in the Old Testament, antitypes appear in the New. An antitype is the fulfillment of an earlier truth revealed in the Bible. An antitype in the New Testament is foreshadowed by a type in the Old Testament. One example of a type and antitype in the Bible is seen in the theme of the two Adams. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Adam is the type, Christ is the antitype. Another example appears in the bronze serpent. As the people of the Exodus wandered through the wilderness, they complained because there was no food and no water. God provided them with these things and they knew it. They saw God coming through for them time after time after time. But they complained anyway. When they were thirsty, they complained. When they were hungry, they complained. So God sent fiery serpents among the people that bit the people. And these bites were very painful. They often led to death. So the people went to Moses and asked him to intercede for them before the Lord. Look at Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now this foreshadows Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. Look at how Jesus put it in John 3, verses 14 and 15. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." In the scripture, types are sometimes referred to as shadows. The Mosaic Law was a shadow. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near." As we know, the shadow that is cast by something is not the real thing. It's just a mere shape or indication of something to come. The Mosaic Law contains shadows. The substance, however, is Jesus Christ. But the concept behind the types and antitypes indicates that the Old Testament and New Testament make up one plan. Another indication of that point appears in the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus. There are many prophecies that we can know concerning Jesus. The scriptures contain approximately 61 major prophecies about Jesus. But to support our point, we're going to reference 7. Look at Genesis, you're in Genesis 12. Look at Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, 3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is a promise that God made to Abraham, but here's where a question emerges. How would all the families of the earth be blessed? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Now that word families in Genesis 12 and nations in this verse refer to the Gentile nations. They, the Gentile nations, will be blessed through the cross of Jesus Christ. Please go to Genesis 22. We've got a lot of passages we're going to be turning to today. Another prophecy indicates that Jesus would be the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. Look at God's words to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Who is Abraham's seed? Look at Galatians 3, verse 16 on the board. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Please go to Matthew chapter 2. What are we looking at here? We're looking at prophecies from the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New, all being fulfilled in Jesus. A third prophecy tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Look at Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now look at Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Fourth prophecy tells us the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Please turn back to Matthew 1 and look at verse 18. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Christ, Jesus Christ, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah prophesied it. Fifth prophecy speaks of a forerunner. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Who is that talking about? John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, look at verse 1. It's John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Please go to Matthew 4. We'll look at a sixth one. We have the sixth and the seventh one. Sixth indicates that Jesus would minister in Naphtali and Galilee. Look at Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In Matthew 4, look at verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. 7 tells of a Messiah that would be born of a woman. Look at Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here's where a question emerges. Just in these 7 examples, what do we see? We see a connection between the Old Testament and the New. Both testaments make up God's vast plan from eternity past. Both testaments fall under the category all scripture. Now, as we saw in our last session, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Thus, the principle, God spoke. God spoke and all creation came into being. The words God spoke speak volumes today. God is supreme in authority, robed in majesty, armed with all power. God is absolute holiness and perfect in righteousness and justice. And God is also omniscient. Based on these points alone, it stands to reason that man better be listening when God speaks. That which God speaks is the absolute truth. Thus we have the authority, the power, and the sufficiency of God's word. Look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. Paul spoke in the word of truth by the power of God. And concerning the word of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom you have to do, we have to do. And in Matthew 4, Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God. What can we determine from all of this? It's important to know what God says. It's not a new revelation. God's been speaking ever since the beginning. The writer of Hebrews tells us, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In the Old Testament, this tells us that God spoke through the prophets. In the New Testament, God speaks through his Son, Jesus. What did God speak about to the prophets? God spoke about his Son. In Genesis 3, God spoke to Adam, telling him that a Savior would come through the seed of the woman. God spoke to Abraham about a Savior who would come through Abraham's seed. God spoke to Jacob about a Savior who would come through the tribe of Judah. God spoke to David about a king who would be born in his line and reign over his house forever. And as we already noted, God spoke to Micah about a Savior who would be born in Bethlehem. And God spoke to Isaiah about a Savior who would be born of a virgin. God spoke to Malachi about a forerunner who would announce the coming of the Messiah. But then God didn't speak again for 400 years. Why was that? Well, we don't know, but we can guess. Instead of speculating, let's focus on the facts. When God speaks, it's time to listen. The time was approaching when God would speak again, but this time in a most amazing way. God has an interesting way of doing things, as most of us realize. As Paul tells us, who can know the mind of God? His judgments are unsearchable, his ways unfathomable. But one fact that is definitely clear is that God's timing is always right. This is what we're going to be looking at in this session. Every aspect of God's plan unfolds at the right time. Caesar Augustus agreed that a census would be taken at the right time. Therefore, Mary and Joseph had to make the journey to Bethlehem according to the Old Testament prophecy that says Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. While they were there, look at what happened. Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. The days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her first son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The birth of Jesus took place at the right time. Paul called it the fullness of time. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. The fullness of time. We just said it a second or two ago, but the fact bears repeating. God has an interesting way of doing things. The fullness of time was the right time because of the events that occurred in history at that particular time, first of all. Jesus was born at the right time because God said it through the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 9, look at verse 24. Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in a time of distress. In the Bible, we see that there were four decrees to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There was the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC, the decree of Darius in 520 BC, and the decree of Artaxerxes in 458 BC. Each one of these decrees played a significant role in God's plan, and each one is according to God's timing. The one that most closely approximates the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem occurred in 444 BC. Now, what happened in 444 BC? That was when Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the city gates and walls. 444 BC is the starting point of the 70 weeks. 69 weeks or 483 years later, the Messiah would appear in Jerusalem and then be cut off. That calculation is based on a 360-day year. Second, the fullness of time was the right time because in spite of all of God's blessings, the nation Israel was not fulfilling God's purpose. And all of man's futile attempts to come to God failed. Third, the old covenant had to go. The old covenant was a conditional covenant based not on God but on man. And man didn't keep it. The old covenant couldn't deal with the problem of sin or provide righteousness that man needed to come to God. These were problems. But in light of those facts, it was necessary that a new covenant would have to be ushered in. And it was. Look at Hebrews 8, verses 7 and 8 on the board. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Fourth, the Romans had instituted Pax Romana, or Roman peace. This was throughout the entire empire. A system of roads made travel easily, thus establishing the potential for widespread evangelism. Fifth, a universal language called Koine Greek was developed by Alexander the Great. Koine Greek was a common language which was used throughout the empire. That would also speed up the spread of the gospel. Factor these points together, and the conclusion you arrive at is this: the time was right for the Messiah to appear. The time was also right, religiously speaking. Babylonian captivity had refined Israel, so to speak, from the practice of idolatry. Jews built synagogues, which were places of worship. The Old Testament canon was complete, and all that lined up with God's plan. God brought it all together according to his time. And this is significant in light of the fact that in 586 BC, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, killing hundreds of thousands of Jews, taking many others into exile, there was no longer a nation at that point. Please go to Ezra chapter 1. Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom into exile in 722 BC, now the southern kingdom in 586 BC. There was no more nation at this point. It looked like God's plan had failed. But looks can be deceiving, as we well know. Babylon remained a world power for many decades, but in 539 BC, Babylon was defeated by the Medes and Persians. That led to a decree by Cyrus. Cyrus's decree appears in Ezra 1, starting in verse 1. Ezra 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now this is a decree by Cyrus, a pagan king. He was not a believer. But God used the pagan king to bring the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The stage was set. Jerusalem, or Zerubbabel and Joshua were the ones who led that group back. And they performed the task in the midst of great opposition. By 515 BC, the task was complete. Principle: God is greater than the opposition. Now that set the stage for the second return under Ezra. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. His task was to teach the word of God. Now that the temple was standing, the word of God could be taught. The worship service could continue. And that could lead a spiritual revival in Jerusalem. We could use a spiritual revival today, by the way. But when Ezra returned, things didn't look too good. The people weren't worshiping God. Instead, they were intermarrying with the pagans. But God is sovereign. Even when his plan seems to be interrupted, God steps in at the appropriate time. 13 years later, Nehemiah returned under the third group. This was 444 BC. Under Nehemiah, the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and they were rebuilt in record time in the face of great opposition. Now, all of that fulfilled the part of Daniel's prophecy which says it will be built again with plaza and moat even in the time of distress. God prophesied it. It was done. The building, for the most part, was complete. But the restoration was not. But God's plan continues. How does that apply today? Every Christian today is a work in progress. Every step along the way, no matter what it entails, is a step closer to completion. We look at ourselves, like in the song this morning, we look at ourselves, we get down on ourselves because we know we're sinful. But God is working. God is working, and God will continue working as long as we're here in these bodies. Some of those steps that we take probably will be painful. But no matter what the situation entails, God is still working. And he never promised us a painless, problemless life. Solomon tells us there's a time for everything. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Seasons of mourning serve a good purpose. They remind us of our need to put our faith in God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." In the kingdom of God, those who mourn are blessed for many reasons, but most of all because they are destined to dance and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here on earth, hearts are broken in many ways, mostly because of the sin and suffering in this world. But all that's going to change when we stand forever in the presence of Jesus. In the world, there's suffering. Why does God allow it? Because God's thoughts and ways are not like man's. God uses our sufferings to create blessings, to conform us to the character of His Son. But God determines when the time is right for suffering to take place and the time is right for it to end. God makes everything beautiful in His time. Why? Because God's time is the right time. And for those of us who are older, you can look back over your lives and you can see God working. There were times when I wondered why certain events occurred in my life until I was older. Why couldn't it have happened years ago? Maybe it was because if they occurred earlier in my life, I wouldn't have appreciated them. God knows the right time, even in the case of pain and suffering. And God can make pain and suffering beautiful in His time as well. Please go to Genesis 26. Look at the events that are occurring throughout the world today. Evil has become good. Good has become evil. The level of hatred is off the charts. People are committing heinous crimes right out in public. Opposition to God, to God's people, spread throughout the world. Anti-Semitism has made a radical return, but it's nothing new. The Jews have always been on Satan's radar. Back in the book of Exodus, when the Pharaoh of Egypt saw that Israel was a mighty people, he tried to thin out the ranks with hard labor. When that plan failed, he ordered the midwives to kill the male Jewish babies at birth, but the midwives disobeyed the order. But then Pharaoh came up with another plan. He issued an order to throw the male babies into the Nile, but that plan failed. Jewish captivity continued for 400 years. God brought in Moses, sent Moses to Pharaoh to call God's people, take God's people out of captivity, lead them into the promised land. Satan tried to destroy God's people in the wilderness. One of his strategies involved enemy nations. The Amalekites launched an assault against Israel in their escape from Egypt. Two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, who led great armies, two powerful rulers who led great armies, launched an attack against God's people as they tried to pass through their land. When Balak saw the size of the nation, he attempted to weaken Israel by getting Balaam to get God's people involved with the women of Moab. That didn't work either. Balaam tried to put a curse on the people. It didn't work. The Philistines were another enemy. They fought against Israel several times. David finally put an end to that. Shishak, the king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem during the reign of Judah's king Rehoboam. Look at 2 Chronicles 12, verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's palace. He took everything. He even took the golden shields which Solomon had made. After the nation became divided, the northern kingdom launched a series of attacks into Judah. There was Haman's evil plan to annihilate millions of Jews that lived in the king's provinces in the book of Esther. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC, as we just said. The Jews who were left in the land, what did they do? They intermarried with pagans, thus forming the Samaritan race. Then the Assyrians under Sennacherib tried to destroy Jerusalem in 701 BC. The Babylonians launched three attacks against the southern kingdom, finally destroying Jerusalem and killing thousands of Jews. That was in 586 BC, as we said earlier. Then in 200 BC, Antiochus the Great besieged Jerusalem. In 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Jerusalem. He placed an altar to a pagan god, Zeus, within the temple. He also began to force the Greek culture into Judea, outlawed both the Sabbath and circumcision. in an attempt to kill the baby Jesus. Herod had millions of babies 2 years and under slaughtered. Several other groups came against the Jews before Rome finally destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And once again, hundreds of thousands of Jewish lives were lost in the interim. The Jews who survived that ordeal were scattered throughout the world. Then, of course, there was the Holocaust by Hitler, where 6 million Jews were killed. What happened? Finally, in 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. But in the years that followed, there have been several Arab nations who have attacked Israel. And most of us know Israel is still under attack by a vicious, vicious people who've come right out of the pit of hell. The greatest attack is still to come. We can't be dogmatic, but the events leading up to it might already be underway. If that is the case, it's safe to assume that these events will escalate until the image of the beast is placed in the temple. And through the power of Satan, the beast will wipe out all the Jews again. But what's the point? He will attempt to wipe out all the Jews. But what's the point here? Well, first of all, it gives us some insight into the hatred of Jews that's existed throughout all of human history. It's nothing new. And second, Satan is at the root of it all. Third, in the light of all the persecution the Jews have encountered throughout history, Israel still exists. Why is that? The answer has to do with God's plan. God said to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." God said to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis 26, I think you're there, look at verse 3. "Sojourn in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That fighting that's going on over there in the Middle East today, this is the land that it's taking place on. Please go to Genesis 28. Look at what God said again. "I will give your descendants all of these lands." God said to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28, look at verse 13. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you live. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." How do we know that this is going to happen? Because God said it. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." God speaks to his people today through the scriptures. Now, man can deny it, man can reject it, and man can disregard it. But if it appears in the scriptures, man better be listening. Why? Because the scriptures prove themselves to be true. God said, "A virgin will give birth to a son." And it happened as God said. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he planned to quietly divorce her. But one night the angel Gabriel came to Joseph in a dream. Look at what happened. Matthew 1, verse 20. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mary gave birth to a son. She called him Jesus, and Jesus died for the sins of the world. Most of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus have already been fulfilled, but not all. Why is that? Because the time is not right yet. That brings us right back to the authority and the power and the sufficiency of God's word. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I said it before and I'll say it again. We as believers living in this age, in my opinion, are the most blessed individuals in any dispensation up to this point. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons, sons of the Creator of the heavens and earth. We've been given a treasure map to all the hidden blessings in Christ. Paul referred to that as the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And we've been given something else as well. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about in this passage? He's speaking of a glimpse into the future. He's pointing to an event that will occur in God's time, a plan which involves a set of arrangements called the fullness of times. The fullness of the times is a point in time when the successive ages of the gospel dispensation will be completed. Thus the phrase, the summing up of all things in Christ. At some point in the future, everything is going to be summed up or brought together under the headship of Jesus. Today, things are not brought together. The world's filled with confusion, disorder, every evil thing. Jesus alludes to many of these events in the Olivet Discourse. But there's a time coming upon this earth when that will change. It's called God's time. Some references suggest that this time period is the millennium. Others say it's after the millennium with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. But whatever the case, Jesus is coming back. Jesus stated it, Revelation 1 verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is coming back, and Scripture supports it. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And this is what we're going to look at before we close out this session. Please go to Zechariah chapter 9. The fact that Jesus has two advents is not a new principle. We've talked about it before. The first involved the cross where Jesus died for the sins of mankind. As his earthly ministry was coming to a close, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, but the nation rejected him. This event, however, was prophesied in the Old Testament. The passage we're about to note contains two events. In Zechariah 9, look at verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. This verse contains the first of the two events. It was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's a reference to the second advent, when Jesus returns to destroy his enemies. Please go to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to look at the same principle as appears in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's a reference to the first advent. Jesus was born into this world in the nation Israel. But now look at the rest of the verse. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now that part of the passage refers to the millennial reign, Jesus' millennial reign. Please go to Isaiah 61. The summing up of all things in Christ. Isaiah 61. And look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That part of the passage speaks of the first advent. These events mentioned were the result of the cross. But now look at the rest of verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. What is that a reference to? The second advent, when Jesus returns to pass judgment on unbelievers and to deliver Jerusalem from her enemies. Micah also alluded to the second advent, which we just saw not long ago, in verses 1 and 2. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Jesus, as we know, was born in Bethlehem, first advent, came into the world through the virgin birth, but he will rule over Israel, second advent. What's the point? The point is, Jesus is coming back. His disciples knew he was coming back, but they didn't know when. So they asked Jesus a question in Matthew 24:3. Tell us when these things will happen. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Please go to Revelation 5, and here's where we're going to close. God created man to rule over the earth, the fish of the sea, as we're told in Genesis 1. God gave man one command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but Adam broke the command. When he broke the command, he lost rulership of the world. But when Jesus returns, Jesus will take back what belongs to him. In Revelation 5, look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Look at verse 12. and all the creatures in heaven saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And what did Paul tell us, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians 2? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You don't have to look far to find the facts. They're contained right here in the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't lie. The Bible is not outdated, as some people say. The Bible tells us what's going to happen in the future. And we've seen it throughout the Scriptures. How do we know that the future prophecies will actually occur? Because the events that occurred in the past occurred. They occurred exactly as the Bible states. And since all past prophecies have been fulfilled, we can assume that the future prophecies will be fulfilled. But not because of assumption, but because of who God is. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, all prophecies will be fulfilled. And all will be fulfilled in God's time, because God's time is the right time. God's time is the right time for every event, every occurrence, every circumstance, every situation, no matter what circumstances and situations entail. God's time is the right time. As for man's part, in order to know what's going to happen and to be prepared before it happens, it's highly essential that man is listening to what God says. Let's close. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for giving us your precious words, for giving us the completed canon of Scripture. And thank you for bringing us together and putting all of this together so that we could study it, communicate it, receive it, and live according to it. Lord God Almighty, we praise your glorious name. You've done great and awesome things for us, with us, through us. Empower us to use these words according to your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.